If you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. I'm giggling because you hear me all right? I'm on? Okay. I remember the old vibe is that all preachers preach on is money. And then you come as a visitor, and you hear a preacher preaching on money. Listen, I haven't preached on in 17 years, shamefully saying that. And we're dealing with the issue of stewardship, so we'll find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just a springboard text, beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. When you begin to think about the things that cause us most anxiety and restlessness in life, it most often has to do with the matter of time and money. Either we're running late or we're running short. Either one. Someone has written, and I think wisely, the clock and the dollar are substantial factors in so many parts of life that their role must be considered in serious discussion of godly living. In other words, I'm saying that I don't believe that we can be godly people and be unfaithful with our time, our money, and our abilities. However you may disguise that and you may garb it, I believe that it's so integral, time and money and our abilities, all of which we have been called to be stewards of, are so central and essential to our lives that you cannot somehow separate it from our Christian walk. So we began to discuss stewardship, and these are the two truths that we learned thus far, that God is owner and we are simply managers. And according to the Bible, these things are never reversed. Christians have not usurped God's ownership, and at the same time, God has not relinquished His ownership. To be a steward means to be a manager, not an owner. And to be an owner means that you're not a manager. So God owns all things, and as I said last week, we own nothing, all right? Someone has written that there can be no understanding of stewardship, being a manager, until there's an acute awareness of ownership. The steward cannot do his job well without clearly grasping who owns and who does not own, who is entrusted to it, what has been entrusted to his care. And here's the truth. God owns everything. And you can listen online to hear that message. But God owns everything. And just so you think I'm telling a story, Psalm 89:11 says, "The heavens are yours, God. The earth is also yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them." God owns everything. God owns it because He created it. He brought it into existence. And we as His creatures have no right, no authority to tell Him what to do with what belongs to Him. We have no right as managers to mismanage His resources. And God's ownership is not a joint ownership. It's not a joint ownership with any of us here, or anybody, or any of His other creatures for that matter. The Bible is clear on both of these truths. That is, who is the owner and who are the managers. And why do I emphasize this? So that we won't forget it. So we won't live our lives as owners, which would be living a lie. Because we own nothing. Everything has been provided to us. And so that we would live our lives as stewards. and that we would take all of this very serious, because we can't be godly people if we're unfaithful in these very areas that are so intricate to our lives. So our focus will be primarily on the stewardship of money for the next couple of weeks. Tithing and giving is a focus on lifestyle, not a focus on tithing and giving. You understand that? John Piper has written, what you do with every cent says something about your view of God and what it means to you and what your values are in this age and what you think your few years on earth should be spent for. Stewardship is not an option in the Christian life, my friends. It is the Christian life. There is a managing of our time and our abilities and our money. And what I find noteworthy is that we can believe, when we talk about the stewardship of our time, we believe that God granted us days and months and even minutes, and we recognize that we have mismanaged that. We recognize and confess that we could be managing our time better for the kingdom's use. We would acknowledge that I should be using that time that God has granted me to serve others, and we work hard to change that, don't we? And we can believe that God has gifted us with talents and certain abilities that are to be used efficiently for the kingdom of God. Whatever abilities you have, whether you're a mechanic or a builder, whether your health is good or not so good, God has called you to something in a way to serve people, using your abilities to take someone to the grocery store, to sit with them as they need it, to clean a house, to help build something, to help fix something. It is God who has given you the ability to do those things. We're not smart enough to come up with it. You say, well, I went to school. God gave you the ability to reason and to think and to come up with these and to be able to understand these concepts. He certainly didn't give me the ability to do that. But we work hard to change those areas, don't we? But once the topic of managing God's money is brought up, we instantly become what I call practical atheists. It's almost as if God was really serious on the first two about our time and our talents and our abilities, but not the last one. The last one's optional. How can we acknowledge that God wants us to manage the first two and somehow not entrust or manage the last? And it occurred to me that godliness is not separate from good stewardship. You can't separate those two things. We can't say that our lives are godly if we're robbing God. So it's not my intention to manipulate and to beat you over the head. I'm simply going to give you what the Word says, and we'll let the Holy Spirit do the work, all righty? The original word for steward can be broken down with two Greek words being brought together. Oikos means a house, and nemo means to arrange. So here's the idea. A steward is one you can see is an arranger of one's house, a manager. And this is how it's used somewhat in the Scriptures, rather, in Titus 1:7, when he talks about the elders or the pastors, and he gives the qualifications. Paul says, for an overseer, a pastor, a shepherd, a leader, as God's steward, there it is, he's arranging the house, he must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. The elders of the church, the leaders, the pastors of the church, the overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. It's not that he's perfect, but that he doesn't have fingers from the world pointing at him, and that there was some issue in his life that is causing him to be disqualified. He is one who manages spiritual truths, lives on God's behalf, and is wholly accountable to him for the way he leads it. Listen to what Hebrews 13:17 says about the pastor. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Let me stop there, because I want to qualify this and say that it's always in a context of truth being preached, leading to the one true and living God, that if the pastor preaches the truth, leads you to the one true and living God, as opposed to leading you away from God, giving you heresy, giving you false truths, errors, But the Bible teaches us that those who are faithful pastors obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Me having to give an account for what I've given to you. That's a serious responsibility. And the writer of Hebrews continues, says, let them do this with joy and with great not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. First Peter uses the word steward. As each has received a gift, each Christian, use it, your abilities, your talent, your gift, use it to serve one another as a good stewards of God's varied grace. So a Christian doesn't own his gifts. It may be the gift of faith, the gift of encouragement, whatever the case may be, the gift of teaching, but he manages them for the church, for God's kingdom, and for God's glory. Here's another way it's used. 1 Corinthians, we used this verse last week. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. And this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards, managers of the household, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Stewards, above all things, are to be faithful people. And the most essential quality of a servant, of a steward, is loyalty to his master. We are servants and we are stewards. Servants are who we are. Stewards are what we do. We are equipped to serve and we are equipped to be stewards. What would it be like if you didn't manage your farm or your business or your household well? Will it yield fruitfulness? Has God given you your home and your business and your farm? And I'm saying he has. So that's not a question to be wondered about. It's a rhetorical question. He has done that. But what it would be like if you just decided not to manage your business or your farm or your household? They'd yield no fruit. Well, our Christian lives should be yielding fruit for the kingdom's sake. Is yours? When you consider your life right now, is your life yielding fruit? God's Word teaches us that all the money and the time and the abilities that you have belongs to God. You and I are called to be faithful to use it, like He wants us to use it. God has said a few things about faithfulness in the Scriptures. Our life is about service. Our life is about stewardship. What we will come to know and what we will come to understand from the Scripture is that the issue of managing God's money should not be a source of grief for us. It should be a source of worship. It ought to be a worshipful time. But Christians stumble in this area of managing money the way that God has prescribed probably more than any other area in their Christian life outside of prayer. Knowing that it's God's money should not lead us to restlessness. It ought to lead us to manage as He wants us to manage it in a spirit of joy and thanksgiving. You see, you don't hire an investor of your money to handle your money and to handle it any way he wants to handle it. That's ridiculous. Hey, I've got this much money. Go do what you want to with it. He wouldn't be a good manager. He wouldn't be a good housekeeper. After all, it is your money, right? And he's to handle it according to your wishes, to your designs, and you always talk with each other. Hey, this is what we're thinking about. This point is that we handle things differently when we realize that we're managing someone else's stuff. I've shared it before, but I read a humorous story that captures our attitude towards money, if I could share. An evangelist preaching to a congregation told the people, "This church, like a crippled man, has got to get up and walk." And the people said, "That's right, preacher, let it walk." And "This church, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, has got to run. Let it run, preacher," they shouted. "This church has got to mount up like on wings like eagles and fly," and he cried. They responded, "Let it fly, preacher. And if it flies, it takes money," he shouted. And they shouted, "Let it walk, let it walk." That's our attitude. Money is an area that most people struggle in, and they stumble. I began to ponder why we stumble so often. I believe that we stumble with our giving back to God basically because we simply do not trust Him. That's a faith issue. And by the way, it's a serious issue. And isn't it ironic that it's a faith issue and we're called people of faith? He said, well, it's just this one area. Jesus has spoken more about money than he has heaven or hell. Maybe our treasure is in the wrong place. Maybe we treasure the treasure rather than the treasure giver. And you will find that according to the scripture that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Now we can disguise it in any way we want to. We can just simply say, well, I can't afford to give. I have found very early in my life I can't afford to give. I cannot afford to give. I learned early on this basic principle that God owns it all. I'm simply his manager. And if God says, I want you to be a faithful giver, then I'm to be a faithful, this is how I want you to use my money, then you come and you use it and you invest it like he wants it. Invest it. Malachi would say, we're just robbing God. And just so you think God's a needy God, he doesn't need our money. He's self-sufficient. He's all-sufficient. And at the same token, friends, God has called us to be faithful. This is a trust issue on us. For some, he has invested and said, I want and entrusted a lot. Some, I have entrusted not as much. But here's the issue. He wants God, trust God with your money. That's what he's saying. And we'll come to this passage of Scripture probably next week or the week after when we close this down. But in 2 Corinthians 9:6, just let me read this for you. You can write it down. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, in a context of giving, because you remember as we're going through the book of Acts together and closing that down, that Paul, when he was on his missionary journeys, took up a collection of money from the Gentile churches to give to the Jewish church back in Jerusalem. This is the context when he was taking it up. And he says this. The point is this, Paul writes. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So what we reap is in proportion to what we sow. This is not, I'm going to give to God so I can get a whole lot more back. That's not the issue. Why do you think you're going to produce a bumper crop when you haven't even put the seed out? When you plant a lot of seed into the work of the kingdom of God, then you can expect a lot back from the king. And it may not be in material blessings. But it's from God, so it's good. And I want to receive it. I'm glad to receive it. It is said in Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest has translated it this way. Be constantly giving, present tense. Be constantly giving and it shall be given you. A generous measure that has been pressed down hard and which has been shaken thoroughly and which is running over shall they give into your pouch of your outer garment. For with the measure by which you are accustomed to measure, it shall be measured to you. Now, he's not condemning. He's not saying don't ever make judgment calls. That's ridiculous because he tells us to practice church discipline, that we're to read and we're to have a discernment about ourselves. But we are not to be critical of people. And then in that context, he says, I want you to forgive, continually forgive people. Look at the positive and the well-beings for the well-beings of others. And the results, it will be given to you. And I think this encompasses more than just that. But he says, it will be given to you by God in good measure, not meagerly. Pressed down, that is all the space in the container. It's shaken, so all the grain will settle so that we can pack more in. God does that. And it's going to run over to makes a heap on top. I have seen God has been faithful. God has been faithful to our family over the years to keep pressing and shaking and allowing it to run over. Because God, that's his nature. This is not a guarantee of getting rich. I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about faithful, abundance in every good work that we do, we will see God produce. God wants us to know that we can trust Him with our money. He has told us to always give so bountifully and trust Him that He will keep His promise of blessing to you. People's lack of giving. You can say anything you want to. People's lack of giving ultimately comes down to a lack of trust. That's it. Hide it any other way you want to. Disguise it. Who's underneath that mask? It's a lack of trust. That's who's underneath that mask. We call ourselves a people of faith, yet we don't trust God in the most basic area of living. Isn't it crazy? And if there's anything we know, Christians are to be a generous people. And this is not an occasional giving. It's a consistent lifestyle of giving. You uneasy yet? I come across a passage a long time ago, and it stuck with me, and I didn't get a chance to share it. But I want you to be so kind as to turn to Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read something for you. Maybe we'll get, and if we don't, we'll get as far as we can get. But I want you to look in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8. And this is when God is talking to the people about coming to the land. They have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're going to take the land, Deuteronomy 8. And I want to show you something. This is what I believe. If you're wanting to know where I believe about the tithe, because there's a lot of debate, I believe that the tithe is good and honorable, and it's the first place to start. But it's not the ending. I believe that the Bible teaches proportional giving, that we give even after the tithe as God blesses us. And that's where we're going to go with this. But I see that it is God who gives the power to get wealth. Lest you think that it belongs to you, I want to cut this right now. So you could still go out here thinking that it belongs to you, but you don't have a biblical basis to do so. That's on you, and that's on me. But I want you to notice something in Deuteronomy 8. There is a charge in the first six verses to be careful to do God's commandments so as to prosper and to live. They're coming into the land. This is what he says before they come into the land. He says in verse 1, "And the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Notice God's leading. "That he might humble you." God put you in the wilderness to humble you, testing you to know that what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. "And he humbled you and let you hunger, and then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know what man, that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, Israelites, on you, and on your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you, so shall you keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." Did you see all that God is doing? God caused you to hunger so that he may feed you. God took care of you all those years where your feet never swelled and your clothes didn't wear out. God was always a faithful provider. He said he would be, and he is. Now, I want you to notice, here's a charge to be careful when they enter the good land. God is bringing them right to this point, lest they forget that God gave it to them. Notice this, what he says in verse 7. See if you can find yourself in this passage. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of good works, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of those whose hills you will dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you do what? Forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and you are full, you've built good houses and you live in them." Sounds like Americans, right? And when your herds and your flocks, they begin to multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, and that he might humble you and test you to do good to you in the end. Listen to this. Beware lest you say in your heart, church, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Belongs to you, huh? Nothing belongs to us. Belongs to God. And as the Israelites were to manage well, we are called to be faithful stewards. For the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. D.A. Carson has written concerning tithing that we're to remember why we are giving. Now listen closely. He said, if we are legalistic about giving, then we run into a debatable questions like, you ever heard these? Is it 10% of the gross income or the net income? If we choose to tithe from our net income, are we talking about take-home pay only, or does it include what is withheld for medical insurance or retirement benefits? Oh, God. Stop it. Who cares? That might be an indication where your heart is. If a few dollars bothers you, he said it would be easy to list such questions for a page or two without ever asking this. List all these questions that we have about tithing, and we miss this question: how can I manage my affairs so that I can give more? When we do our budgets, do you budget to say, how can I do more with what God has given to me? It is surely better than a question of what's the correct interpretation so that I can do whatever is required and then get on with my life. It's so legalistic like that, isn't it? So joyless, so non-worshipful. You got your money, let me get on with my life. That's not the attitude of Christian stewardship. And so we're asking the wrong question. It is not how much do I give, but how much do I dare to keep? What we will see is that God has richly blessed us in order to do good works. John MacArthur has said, God wants you to know that you can trust Him with your money. It's the reverse of what He's doing to you. He gives you money and He asks you, can I trust you with this money? And you must prove that He can trust you with the money, and He gives you by giving back to Him. How committed are you? How is it easier for some people to give to the Lord's work than others? It's a matter of two things. Those who give understand who it belongs to, and those who give trust God, who all things belong to. Ananias and Sapphira didn't. They forgot that lesson. They said they sold a portion of land. They wanted the limelight. Sold a portion of land. Said, yep, we sold it all and we gave it. They only gave a portion. They withheld it. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to God. They didn't have to give it in the first place. It was theirs to give. They didn't have to do anything. But they just lied. They withheld. They tried to cover it up. But like us, we forget that the Holy Spirit sees all things. Pretense was in their hearts. They pretended to be holier than thou, holier than what they were, and God took their lives. I'm glad God has been gracious to me not to take my life all the times I've been unfaithful to Him, not just in money, but in every other area of life. Remember that widow I was telling you about? Let me just share this with you and we'll close. In Mark chapter 12, the account is given us in verse 41. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. You're thinking, wow, look at all the money these people are giving. Oh, look at that. Look at that widow. She didn't give anything. You think Jesus would say that, but He doesn't. He draws His disciples to Him and He said this, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all those who are contributing to this offering box. More. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The widow threw all that she had to live on. It meant she would not be able to eat until she earned another penny. See, the mite was the smallest coin available. It was worth about 1/8 of a cent. And the Pharisees gave out of their wealth just a small fraction. The woman obviously trusted God here. Contrast her with the rich young ruler in Luke 18. He heard what Jesus' command, "Sell all that you have," and he went away sorrowful. It's obviously not the amount, it's the motive. Do I trust God? Finally, Steve Rohl accurately portrays three types of givers: the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb. The flint. To get anything from a flint, you must hammer it, then only get chips and sparks. And these givers are what Steve Rohl calls mad givers. Mad givers give to relieve pressure. They give grudgingly because they feel like they have to. They are flint. Lots of sparks fly when they give. They don't give because they want to. They give out of a sense of obligation and duty and not delight. They may let their money go, but they are upset because they are grumpy about it. Others sense their displeasure. They don't grieve their given money. They get angry about it. They're selfish to the core. That's the flint givers, the mad givers. Here's the sponge givers. To get water from a sponge, you must squeeze it. And the more pressure, the more water. These are the sad givers. Sad givers give sorrowfully. They mourn when they let their money go. Faces fall when the offering plate passes by. They're sad because they interpret their giving as a loss. Their personal philosophy of giving is based on what they perceive they have to give up, not what they can give to. They are sponges. Sad givers must be squeezed to get anything out of them. They are bereaved and grieved regarding the opportunity to give. Finally, there's a honeycomb. Just overflows with sweetness. These are the glad givers. Always sweet, never sad, sour, or bitter. Joy marks their style. They give cheerfully. They don't have to give. They get to give. They give because they want to. They are the first to give. They are grateful for the opportunity to give. That's the honeycomb givers. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He talks about a cheerful giver. It literally means a hilarious giver. Unrestrained joy and happiness when they give. Which type of giver are you? If you are one at all. If you're a believer, you should be. Now we'll dissect this next week about the tithe and proportional giving. What type of giver? And the way you answer this question will reveal what the treasure of your life is. Lead your family. Teach them how to be a steward of God's resources. Teach your children. Let them ask the questions. And show them from the Bible the answer. I give out of joy because what God owns and is given to me. Isn't that a better message for our children to hear? And to watch them, what they watch you practice this? So let them ask. And you share the gospel story and how God gave, ultimately he who was rich became poor that we might be rich. Randy Alcorn said this, one consuming purpose in life is to serve our Master well. And he said this, when we stand before our Master and Maker, it will not matter how many people on earth knew our names, how many called us great, or how many considered us fools. It will not matter whether schools or hospitals were named after us, whether our estates were large or small, whether our funerals drew 10,000 or no one. What will matter is one thing and one thing only, what our Master thinks of us. Be faithful, church. Father, I'm grateful for this privilege of giving back as you have given to us. We don't lack any good thing. You're a good God and taking care of your children. Thank you for your promise. Thank you for your promises to provide. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for putting us in the wilderness a lot of times and making us feel hunger and then feeding us. Thank you for allowing us to see that it is your hand that provides. And it is your hand that owns. And thank you for declaring to us right now, today, and even last week, that I get the privilege of being a steward and a manager of all that you have poured out in my life. And in the end, help us to be faithful and help us to hear from your very lips, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's in your name I pray. Amen.